Working through Mark's gospel, and now we have arrived in Mark chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verse 1 all the way down to verse 20. And the subject we're going to be studying this morning is rehearsing the gospel daily. Now, as we begin, I want to ask you a question. Do you preach the gospel to your own soul daily? Do you remind yourselves of the realities that are yours in Jesus Christ every single day when you wake up? We see throughout Scripture that the apostles did this and they encouraged believers to do this. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? Well, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. He used this personal language. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then Paul says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his soul for me. Paul preached the gospel to himself daily. He knew that the gospel for the believer is that Christ died for me, not just for this unknown mass of people, but for specific people. Do you wake up each morning and do that? Christ died for me. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do you rehearse the gospel in your mind daily? Milton Vincent says in his book, A Gospel Primer, that there is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the war of the flesh, the condemning of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil, than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel. If you want to fight the lies of the devil in this day, if you want to fight the lies of the world and the war within your soul as you wage war against the flesh and the condemning of your heart, what do you do? Well, Vincent says you ought to overwhelm your soul with the gospel each day. You see that in the Psalms, Psalm 42. The psalmist says, why are you downcast, O my soul? And how does he end? Well, he says, hope in God. He points himself to God. Now, why do I begin that way? Well, I will suggest to you in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, all the way down to verse 20, we get a glimpse into what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for a man and his soul. And we really get this glimpse of this man's conversion, how the Lord has delivered him, and then how this man responds. This man has been delivered from demon possession, and the Lord tells him to do something. If you notice in Mark 5, verse 19, this man is to remember what the Lord did for his soul, and then he's to go to other people and tell them what the Lord has done for his soul. Notice verse 19 of Mark 5. The Lord did not permit this man to stay with him, but said to him in verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This man, he meditated every day on what Jesus Christ had done for his soul. And he was to remember how much the Lord has done, how the Lord had mercy on his soul. But this man didn't just stick within his self and hoard all that God has done for himself and really try to isolate himself from others. But he realized every day, I would suggest, what the Lord had done for his soul, but he was to go and tell others what the Lord had done. Now, we begin this way. I want you to unpack with me verse 1 all the way down to verse 18 and really see what did the Lord do for this man's soul. We're going to see the Lord's mercy. And then we're going to see how that mercy fueled this man's mission for Jesus Christ. And we'll see that for every single one of us. If we want to be a mission-minded Christian, a Christian with the Great Commission before our eyes, we need to begin with realizing what the Lord has done for our souls, and then we tell others what he's done for our soul. It begins and ends that way. Now notice with me for context's sake in verse 1 all the way down to verse 2, we see again that Jesus, he's on the other side of the sea. Chapter 4, we saw he crossed the sea. He was teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God and its nature. But now we see in verse 2, Jesus Christ steps out of the boat. And notice what happened. Immediately, as our Lord gets out of the boat, notice what he is immediately confronted with. Immediately, verse 2, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So our Lord, he spends much of his time preaching about the kingdom of God, and then immediately after he gets out of his boat, what happens? Well, he's confronted with this man that has an unclean spirit. Immediately, this man before him is demon-possessed, and he's coming out of the tombs. Now, let's consider three things. Really, as J.I. Packer says, expository preaching is letting the text speak, and then applying the text, and I really want to let the Word of God speak to us this morning as we look at this event, because that is the greatest preacher, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God, letting the text speak. That's the best kind of preaching. So we're going to divide this text up into three parts, and we're going to let God speak to us through His Word, and then we're going to apply it. So notice in verse 2, all the way down to verse 5, the first heading. I want you to notice the tragic situation. The tragic situation. We saw in verse 2, this man with an unclean spirit is before our Lord. And notice what is said in verse 3 all the way down to verse 5. What is this man like? Notice verse 3. This man that's demon-possessed lived among the tombs. And notice what Mark says. No one could bind him anymore. Not even with a chain. Verse 4, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. There is this man that is before the Lord Jesus Christ and he's demon-possessed. And Mark says that there is absolutely no man upon all the earth that can subdue this man who's demon-possessed. They put this man in shackles and chains, and this man who's demon-possessed broke them. No one can subdue this man. And notice verse 9, his state. Not only is this an impossible task for man, no one can bind him, no one has strength to subdue him and deliver this man, but notice this man's also tormented. This unending torment. He's hopeless. He's helpless. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man, he can't deliver himself from this state of torment. This man cannot deliver himself from being demon-possessed. No man in heaven or on earth can deliver this man? The question of the text then is, who can? Who has power over the demonic forces to subdue them and to cast them out? No man can do it. That's what the text says. No one. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, Yahweh, the covenant Lord, who's come down from heaven upon earth, clothed himself in our humanity, truly God and truly man in one person. Christ alone can subdue this man. Christ alone can cast this demon out, this legion of demons. Why? Because he's the Lord of glory. Because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has all authority over every realm, the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Christ alone can do this. We're going to see that Jesus Christ again shows us his divinity, that he's God alone who has power over the demons. Now, we think of this tragic situation with this man, and you say, well, I was never demon-possessed. I don't know anyone who's been possessed by demons. But really, you go one step further, and you see this man's state. This man is in shackles. He's in chains. No one can subdue this man on his own. There's this torment. Well, really, this event is showing us a glimpse of the reality of the fall and the rebellion of man. What happened because of Adam's sin? In Genesis 3, all of humanity was plunged into slavery to sin and death. And no man can unhitch or wrench us from slavery to sin and death. It's as if every man or woman is born in this world in shackles, that no one can deliver us from this tragic situation. We're all born, because of the fall, in spiritual bondage. So you look at this man. Well, that's the tragic state of all humanity. We look around and say, well, why are there wars? Why is there wickedness? Why is there blasphemy to God? Well, it's because everyone, because of the fall and the rebellion against God, they're born in this tragic state, spiritually dead in bondage, that no man, no government, no authority in this world, humanly speaking, can break the chains of sin and death. They'll claim, they'll say all you got to do is put a little microchip in your brain and upload it to the iCloud, and then somehow we'll get rid of death. They'll say that we'll get to a point in our technology and one day there will be no more death. Well, the Bible says because of the fall, the consequence of our sin against God is death. Death is the wage for our sins. The wages of sin, our penalty, is death. The Bible says in Hebrews that it's appointed for every man to die once, and then comes judgment. And so we see here then, even in Mark chapter 5, it points us to this tragic state of all humanity, that all men or women, boys and girls, are born in this dead state with the chains of sin and death, and no man, however impressive, however they portray themselves, no man can deliver us from this tragic state. And you can't save yourself either. You say, well, I'm not a Christian, but maybe I just got to clean my outward appearance up. Well, you can look outwardly clean, but inwardly you can be spiritually dead. It takes God. It takes the act and the initiative of God to set captives free, to give them new life, to raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life. There's this tragic situation. Now, I want you to notice in verse 6 to verse 13, we're going to see the only Savior. This situation for this man who's possessed by demons, it's tragic. And the reality for everyone in this world, born in sin, it's a tragic state. But we see in verse 6 to verse 13, the only Savior. That there is great hope for this tragic state. And that's the message of Christianity and the gospel, that though there is this tragic state and rebellion of men, and though men are born as enemies of God, there is great hope in this tragic state because there's a great Savior. That's the message of the Bible and Christianity, that there is hope for sinners that are bound in the shackles of sin and death because there's a great Savior, and His name's Jesus. And this Savior has infinite power. He has infinite power and infinite strength to subdue sinners by His sovereign grace. To go to a heart of stone, that's dead. To go to a valley of dry bones, give life. It put flesh on them. Notice in verse 6, we're going to see this only Savior, the hope for this tragic state. Notice in verse 6, the Savior, He sees this man, and I want you to notice what these legions of demons in this man do. They know who He is. They know He's God. Notice verse 6, and when he saw Jesus, when this man saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before Him. In verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For He was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Well, we see this dialogue with this man who's possessed by demons and the Savior. This man who's possessed by demons, the demons know that they're staring in the face of the Holy Son of God. They know that they are confronted with God in the flesh, and they are trembling in His presence. And notice now in verse 8 to verse 13, notice this dialogue. You'd read through this and say, what's going on here? Why are the demons going into the pigs and then being thrown into the sea? Why is this happening? Notice verse 8, what happens? For he, Jesus, was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And then notice Jesus asks this man a question. Verse 9, Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now look at verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. His sovereign authority sent these demons into the pigs. Notice verse 13, the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. And they rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now you read that and maybe you don't understand what's going on here. What is the significance of this? Why are the demons being cast into this herd of pigs and then thrown into the sea? What is Jesus Christ displaying to these herdsmen in verse 14? Well, think in terms of the whole Bible. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 14 for a moment, we're familiar with the Exodus. The powerful hand of God to deliver his people from slavery to Pharaoh under the Egyptians. Notice the first Exodus in Exodus chapter 4. And notice with me in verse 23 to verse 26. I want you to see what God has done for his people Israel under slavery to Pharaoh. Notice how the Lord delivered his people. Exodus 14, verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them, after the Israelites, into the midst of the sea. We know this, that the Lord, by his power, parted the Red Sea. Notice these horsemen, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in the sea. Verse 24, and in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And we see the powerful hand of God. What does he do? Well, He throws this army of Egyptians, the army of Pharaoh, into the heart of the sea and devours them. That's what happens in the first Exodus. By the powerful hand of God, the Israelites, they're delivered from slavery to Pharaoh, this physical bondage, this army. The enemies of God, as it were thrown into the heart of the sea. They were brought from Egypt to the promised land, Canaan. But now let's think of the second Exodus. We noticed when we began our gospel that Mark is showing us that Jesus Christ is bringing about this greater Exodus, greater than the Exodus under the Israelites, where the people of God were delivered from slavery under Pharaoh. This new Exodus that Jesus Christ is bringing about is this exodus from slavery to sin and death, that we were slaves to sin and death by nature. And what is the Lord showing us here in Mark chapter 5 by sending a herd of pigs into a sea? Well, Jesus Christ here is showing us that he is Yahweh. He's the God who threw the Egyptian armies into the sea. He's the God who has authority even over the spiritual realm. Not only over physical armies like Pharaoh, but he can cast the armies of demons into the heart of the sea. And Jesus is showing us here by his powerful hand, his delivering hand of mercy, that he has authority over the spiritual and the physical realms, that he has come to deliver us from spiritual bondage. Why? Because we see here that he has all authority over the world, the flesh, the devil. That's what's happening here in Mark 5. Jesus is showing his people that he's come to bring this new exodus, not just to bring you to the promised land, but the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where death is no more and sin is no more. The Savior here, by throwing the army of demons into the heart of the sea, is showing us that he has all authority in heaven and on earth to bring his people from this dry and weary land to the celestial city of glory, sovereign power to bring us to Emmanuel's land, to reverse the curse of sin and death. That's what's happening here. This only Savior, Jesus Christ, what's he doing? He's creating a new humanity. He's creating this new heavens one day and this new earth and a people fit for glory. He's saving and delivering his people from this spiritual bound, this spiritual bondage. And through this new exodus, he's bringing his people all the way to glory. Maybe you remember the wonderful story of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. That's a wonderful story. What happens? As Christian and hopeful, those two characters, they're at the end of their journey. And they meet the final and last enemy, the river of death. They're before this great river, this last enemy. And Christian is a little frightened. There's still this sting. And what happens here? Well, this river of death that they must cross is the entranceway into the celestial city. And really, this is a beautiful portrait of what Christ is doing for his people. This new exodus that he is bringing his people from this dry and weary, sin-sick world through the river of death into the celestial city. This promise of eternal deliverance from sin and death. It comes from this Savior who has authority over all realms. That's what Mark is showing us here in chapter 5. This Jesus, he's God in the flesh. And he's the one that can deliver you from sin and death and the wrath to come and bring you into his household and this eternal glory. And so we see this tragic situation. It's a hopeful situation for the one who flees to the Savior, the only Savior. But now notice, thirdly, we see the tragic situation. We see the only Savior. Now notice in verse 14 to verse 17, I want you to see this saved and sent out man. Something radically happens by the grace of God to this man who's demon-possessed. He is saved. He's delivered from this bondage. And this man is sent out. Notice with me first the saved man in verse 14 to verse 17. Notice what happens. These herdsmen, so they see their pigs being thrown into the heart of the sea, and the demons, the legion of demons in these pigs. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And notice verse 17. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. These men saw the power of God to deliver this demon-possessed man. They saw the delivering power of God. They saw this change that was evident to all. This man that no one could bind. This man that no one could subdue. This man who was crying out in the tombs day and night and tormenting himself and is tearing apart the chains that are supposed to hold him together. This man now is clothed in his right mind. This man now wants to be with Jesus Christ. Notice verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Verse 7, this demon-possessed man was saying, "Flee from me. Don't torment me, Jesus. I don't want you near me." But now this man is radically delivered by the power of God. And by the grace of God, this man wants to be with Jesus Christ. This radical testimony of conversion. This man wants to sit at the feet of Jesus. We see his pre-conversion, possessed, wanting not to be near Christ because he'd be tormented. And now we see in verse 18, evident to all, these herdsmen have seen it all. This man is radically converted, radically delivered from demon possession, and wants to be with Jesus Christ. And the sad thing is, these men have seen the power of God, and they say, depart. Oh, we don't want anything to do with you. We're terrified. We don't want Jesus. We want him to be as far away from us as possible. And maybe that's like you. You see the power of God. You hear testimonies of the Lord's converting grace. But you want him far away. I love my sin, the herdsman may say. I don't want anything to do with him. But this man is clearly delivered from his state of torment. He's in his right mind now. He was tormented. He was crying out. But now this man who was once possessed, we're going to see in verse 19 and verse 20, this man's now a mouthpiece of praise. He was possessed. He was blaspheming the Holy One of God. And now this man, by the grace of God, is praising God, going to all his friends and telling them of the mercy of God, what the Lord's done for his soul. He was confused. He was depraved in mind. And now it says he has this sound mind, this right mind. And the herdsmen have seen it all. This is the power of God's sovereign grace. Now you think of your own life, Christian. Yeah. You say, well, maybe my testimony is not that radical. I grew up in a Christian home. I knew from a young age that Jesus Christ was my Savior and that I'm a sinner. Or maybe it came straight out of the world. You love sin. It was evident to all. You see, my testimony looks a little different than this man. But the reality is, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this conversion, no matter how big or how small it looks outwardly, nonetheless has happened to you. Whether you see it evidently or whether it's quite small, the reality is that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, sent his Spirit to your enslaved soul that was in the shackles of sin and death, and he set you free. He said, rise, alive. He granted you repentance and faith. He crushed the enemy of sin and death on the cross. What does John chapter 8, verse 36 say? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's the saved man. That's the Christian's conversion testimony. That the Son of God set you free. Free from your sin, brothers and sisters. You no longer love sin that you once loved, but now you love righteousness. That's radical. That doesn't happen. You can't muster that up in your soul. Maybe you, one time before you were converted, try to polish yourself up, but that's just fake hypocrisy. The Christian is one who's been set free from sin. I don't delight in sin anymore. And when I stumble in sin, I'm grieved. There's this wonderful hymn, and Can It Be? And it says the following that speaks to this truth. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, God's eye, diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We see this in the man who was possessed. He was really in this dungeon, imprisoned as it were, both physically and spiritually. But the Lord, by his grace, came with that quickening light and set this prisoner free. His chains both physically and spiritually fell off. His heart was set free. He rose by the grace of God. He went forth, and he followed the Lord. That's what a saved man or woman is like. That's what God's done for your soul, Christian. You and I, we're all bound in sin, but by the grace of God, he set his love upon you before there was anything you could do in eternity past. He sent his son to die for you, to pay for your wage, to bear your wrath. He sent his spirit to set you free and give you life. And because the spirit, this quickening ray, the sovereign power of God came upon your life, the result, chains fell off. I rose, I went forth, and I followed Christ. Do you remember that? We see evidently this man's conversion, radically different. Do you rehearse what the Lord's done for your soul? Do you remember of his quickening grace? And if you don't know that, maybe you're still in this state, enslaved to sin, whatever sin it is. Pornography, lust, drugs, whatever it is, Jesus Christ here can set you free. He says, all who come to me will find rest. You call upon him right now, it'll set your soul free. That's what he did to this man who was possessed by demons. He can save and set free the chief of sinners. He did that for you and I. But not only is this man saved, not only does he remember and know what the Lord's done for his soul, but notice this saved man, he's a sent out man. Notice in verse 19 and verse 20, after the Lord has had mercy on this man, notice what the Lord does. In verse 19, this man in verse 18 wants to be with Jesus. He wants to sit at his feet. But verse 19, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go. This command, don't sit with me, but go. For what purpose? Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. This man was sent out by God. Now that you've tasted, now that you've seen the power of God's transforming grace in your own life, remember that. Preach that to your soul daily, because the enemy will want you to forget Romans 8 verse 1. He'll want you to feel like you're condemned in Christ. Remember, there's no condemnation in Christ because Christ took my condemnation. Remember, know how much the Lord has done for you, how he's had mercy on you. But don't just stay there. He says, go to your friends. The Lord's done everything for you. It's evident to all this new life. Remember it. But as this man remembers the mercy of God for his soul, by remembering that and saturating his mind and his heart with this reality, what does he do? He has to go. And because that's often the sequence of how we ought to be a powerful witness. We go and tell sinners what the Lord has done for me and done for you and can do for any sinner. We remember the gospel, and then we go speak about the gospel. We speak about the truths that we know and have experienced. What a weak witness it is just to simply list off a bunch of facts. The Lord can use that by his Spirit. But imagine if you're like this man and you say, this is what the Lord has done for my soul. It's evident. This is his mercy. Remember the gospel and speak the gospel. John Newton says so wonderfully. He says, for though the glory and the grace of the Savior seems a fitter subject for an angel's power to proclaim than a poor stammering tongue. You say, well, my witness is like a stammering tongue. I'm feeble in my words. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to answer everyone's argument that they present before me. It seems like a fitter subject for the angels. Lord, why don't you send your army of angels to proclaim the gospel? I have this stammering tongue. You see that throughout the Bible. The Lord says to Moses, go speak. He says, I can't, my tongue. I'm not good at speaking. And so you see this pattern again and again. This subject of the gospel seems a subject fitter for the angels. But what does John Newton say? He says, yet the angel could not preach this grace experientially from his own heart. The angels know nothing about this redemption. It says in the Bible that they look, and they look expectantly and rejoice at this redemption for sinners. And we see here that John Newton, he's got it right. Go tell others what Christ has done for your soul. This experiential witness, that as we go and witness, we are telling and proclaiming a known Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. He died for me. He loved me, Paul says, and saved me. Why could John Newton so powerfully proclaim the gospel, both in word and in his hymns? He wrote Amazing Grace. How was it? Well, because he experienced the mercy of God, and he remembered all that the Lord had done for his soul. He was in the slave trade. He was a wicked man. He committed grave sins. But this wicked man in the slave trade was transformed by the power of God. And in Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, he says it. I once was lost, but now am found. He didn't just say that because he knew it was theologically right, but he knew that within his soul. I was lost in sin and death. I committed grave sins against God and my neighbor. I once was lost, Newton says, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. That is what this saved man is sent to do. Proclaim this known and this felt grace that you've received. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And he can save you and set you free from sin and death. And notice verse 20 of Mark 5. What this man did, well, he went to his friends and he told them all that the Lord had done for his soul. Notice verse 20. And he went away. And what did he do as he went away? He began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. You were possessed. There was a legion of demons in you. You were cutting yourself. No one could subdue you, but now you're in your right mind, and now you love the Savior, and now you want to be with him. They marveled. What a powerful witness. And I can imagine the man said to these men, he can do it for you too. He can set you free from sin and death. This man proclaimed a salvation that is real, that is experienced for the sinner that believes upon Christ. It's this life-changing conversion. And he proclaimed a message of free grace, a message of eternal life, a message that you too can be reconciled, brought back to God, your enemy, through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we see then, brothers and sisters, this tragic, tragic situation that all of mankind is plunged into because of our rebellion against God. And we see the only Savior. We see the saved man and the sent out man. Now, in a few moments, we're going to be looking and thinking by faith upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. And how does this fit all together? What do we do as we partake of the Lord's Supper together as one body in Christ here at Trinity Baptist Church? Well, as we transition, look with me in 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians 11. We see that as Christians, we daily proclaim the gospel to ourselves. We daily rehearse what Christ has done for us. And by doing that, we'll be useful in this world. Notice 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. One function of this ordinance, the Lord's Supper. Why do we do it? Well, Paul in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 tells us one aspect. Notice what the Lord's Supper does as we partake of it together. Notice verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup," what? "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do you think of the Lord's Supper that way? We see the command of this man in Mark 5 to go proclaim the gospel. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, what are we doing? Well, we are proclaiming to one another all that Jesus Christ has done for us. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That is one function of the Lord's Supper. as we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup, by faith alone, we are proclaiming all that Jesus Christ has done, his finished work, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And notice, Paul says it is until he comes. You don't just proclaim this gospel once at conversion to one another, but you proclaim it again and again as you meet together, as you partake of the Lord's Supper together. We proclaim it to one another. We never outgrow this gospel. And that's why we partake of this ordinance. We are proclaiming this gospel as God's assembled people. And so I conclude with the question I began with. Do you take it seriously to proclaim the gospel to your own soul? You're fearful in this world. You feel the spiritual battle that you live in. You feel the lies of the world, the lies of Satan against your soul wanting to condemn you. What do? We overwhelm our soul with all that Christ has done and all that he's promised to do. There's still much to come. There's glory that awaits. And as we now partake of the Lord's Supper, think of the cross. Preach to yourselves what Christ has done for your soul. And don't end there. Do it every day until he comes. And then for all eternity, we'll be singing the praises of the Lamb. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word of God that you've given to us, that you've made known, your wonderful plan of redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we now think of the Lord's Supper and as we partake of the elements and we think by faith alone upon Christ's finished work, we pray that by your Spirit, Lord, again, you would refresh us with all that you've done for us, that, Lord, we would go from this place reminding ourselves and one another all that you've done for us, and that it wouldn't end there, but that we would go into this world and tell others what he's done for our sin-sick soul. And we pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself, that you would continue with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. To respond to God's word, we're going to sing The Old Rugged Cross. And that's from Hymns of Grace, number 275. The Old Rugged Cross.